Well, I did. I double dipped during the confessional lesson. I trust you know that I didn't do that because I couldn't think of something new to say. That's not really been a problem I face. So I didn't have to rely on last week's lesson. I repeated myself because I want to make sure that we interpret the plagues through the lens of redemptive history. As I said, to be sure, these are historic plagues that actually took place in Egypt. These are not word pictures. These are historical events. And God's mighty deliverance of His people, along with those plagues, constitute, without a doubt, the most remarkable redemptive event in Old Testament history. That's what the Exodus is. But it's equally important to remember that this amazing event, this Exodus event, was like a photo negative. I wonder if there's some who are too young to know what that means. But you remember those, right? You could look at a photo negative and you'd get a sense of what the picture is. But ultimately, you needed that negative to be developed, to see the picture in its fullest detail and all of its vivid colors. Well, that's sort of what the Exodus is like. It anticipated a fuller and final redemptive event, the day of the Lord. The day of final judgment for God's enemies and complete salvation for God's people. I won't be repeating that again, other than to perhaps reference it. But that's why I double dipped. And if you'll allow me to do it again, I want to double dip a couple of the general observations that I made last week about the 10 plagues. First off, these plagues are directed specifically against the various gods and goddesses of Egypt. You may recall I said last week there are about 80 major deities that the Egyptians worshipped, and a whole host of lesser deities. But all of their gods could be related to one of the three natural forces that primarily governed Egyptian life: the Nile River, the land, and the sky. And so God chose to send plagues against the major deities of each of those three. The first two plagues are against the gods of the Nile, the water turning to blood and the frogs coming out of the water. The next four plagues were against land gods: gnats, flies, disease, and boils. They're all land-based gods. And then there are four plagues against gods that were associated with the sky: hail, locusts, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. So this is a comprehensive judgment against Egypt's gods, reaching into every sphere of Egyptian life. And remember what we learned about the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. There will be a comprehensive judgment where God is pouring out His wrath upon every sphere of the created universe, where man vainly makes idols and false gods. Another observation I want you to keep in mind is that every subsequent plague, we're going to see the intensity of the plague ratchet up. They build from annoying and difficult all the way up to the death of the firstborn. We'll see by the third plague, Pharaoh's magicians no longer even have the power to mimic God's work. And in the fourth plague, God will begin to make sure that Egypt is aware that they're the objects of God's wrath, and Israel is the object of His mercy. Well, this evening we pick up with the plague of the frogs. But before we do, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer to give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to believe His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed give us hearing, ears, by the power of Your Spirit. Give us minds that are illuminated to understand by the power of Your Spirit. And give us hearts to believe by the power of Your Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 7:25. Exodus 7:25, and we're going to read down through Exodus 8:15. Exodus 7:25. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the house of your servants, on your people, into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come on you, on your people, and on all your servants.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come upon the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that you may remain, that they may remain in the river only.' So he said, 'Tomorrow.' And he said, 'Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs, which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the Nile was turned to blood, as well as the other various water sources, you might have thought that this would at least give Pharaoh a sense of pause, that at least he might begin to wonder just how much wisdom there was in engaging Yahweh, the Hebrew God, in this showdown, when it's already clear that He's mightier than the gods of the Nile. But after this great sign, this blow against Egypt, we're told exactly what Pharaoh's response was. It's recorded in Exodus 7:23. Pharaoh turned, went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. And I suppose for Pharaoh, the plague against the Nile, turning the water to blood, really was little more than an inconvenience. Because God had mercifully left a provision in place where the people could dig around the river for drinking water. And since we can be sure Pharaoh wasn't going to be out there digging up his own water, and he would have commanded someone else to do that, the impact on him personally was minimal. So it was easy enough for him to go into his palace, shut the door, and wait till his servants brought him some fresh water. We don't have to wonder how long the effects of this plague lasted, because we're told in verse 25, "And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." 7 days passed. God had demonstrated His supremacy over the river gods. Now the stage is set for a second plague. But this time, Pharaoh won't be able to escape the effects. There will be no setting this one out. There will be no hiding in his house. Listen again to verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I'll smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants." This plague begins with God going to Moses and telling him exactly what he's to do and say. Moses and Aaron are to go to Pharaoh and speak God's word to him. "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." Over and over, this will be the message. We'll encounter it five more times in the various plagues. "Pharaoh, I didn't create the people to serve you, to be in bondage to you, or to give glory to you. Pharaoh, I created them and made covenant promises to them, and will bring those covenant promises to fruition because they are to worship me and bring me glory." And over, this will be God's message to the Egyptian king. But in this plague, we find new dimension added. We're going to see new twists with each plague. And one of the new twists in this plague is that Pharaoh's given a warning. He's told what will happen if he doesn't heed God's word. I think it's worth noting that the Egyptian king was not given a warning in the first plague. Moses and Aaron were simply told to go out when he's at the river, initiate the plague. No warning. And we'll see as we go forward in the plague of lice, boils, hail, and darkness, and the death of the firstborn, there'll be no warning. So half the plagues are just unleashed, and half are implemented after God gave Pharaoh an "or else" kind of warning. Perhaps the reason that some plagues had warnings and some didn't were meant to remind us of two things. First, God is determined to bring judgment against the nation that enslaved His people for four centuries, and that judgment's inescapable. And second, it displays how little Pharaoh cares for those who are subservient to him. He would rather them experience terrible hardship than bow the knee and acknowledge that he's nothing compared to the true and living God of the Hebrews. In other words, his pride is more important than the people he rules over. And perhaps one other thing it shows us is the mercy of God. And it speaks volumes to our call to offer the gospel freely to everyone. As we heard this morning in that wonderful video from Azaria Butterfield, something that we should know as Reformed folk, we don't know who the elect are. I went to seminary and I kept waiting 3 years. When do I get my magic glasses so I can put them on and identify the elect? I'm still trying to get a refund. No, we don't know. What's interesting here in this passage and in this group of plagues is we know what's going to happen. God is determined this is going to happen. He prophesied over 400 years earlier to Abraham that this is going to happen. And yet, what do we keep seeing? Opportunities to repent. The mercy of God on display. We don't know who God will save and won't. But we have a gospel that's powerful and precious and ought to go to every single person we can share it with. Well, as I said, this time the effects of the plague will be experienced by Pharaoh himself, his people, and all the servants. Interesting, most of those "yous" and "your" there in your Bibles are in the second person singular. So, speaking specifically to Pharaoh, you're going to experience this frog problem, Pharaoh, and they're going to be everywhere. They'll come up out of the river. They're going to infest every home and every room of your home. When the evening comes and you and your people go to lay down on the mat in their bedroom, they're not going to be able to do it because they're covered with frogs. And when you and your people wake up in the morning and you're hungry and you want to get out your utensils and your bowls to knead some bread for the day, every utensil you find, every bowl you own, it's going to have these slimy frogs in them. And you know, should you decide that you're going to fight through them and knead that bread, when you open the oven, guess what you're going to find in there? That's right, more frogs. And this was true for every element of Egyptian society, from the lowliest all the way to Pharaoh. But specifically, Pharaoh won't miss the effects of this. This is the warning. This is the warning. Now, our text doesn't actually say this, but we have to assume Moses and Aaron had delivered this message and that Pharaoh responded in his customary way with a stubborn heart. So God tells His servants to initiate the plague. Listen again to verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. On one level, there's almost a humorous element to the story, a couple humorous elements in this story. But it wouldn't have been humorous if you were there. Because we've got to understand, these frogs were teeming. They were abundant. They were everywhere. It would have been beyond annoying. You couldn't walk, stand, sit, or lay down without having frogs all over you. That's pretty unappealing. You can't make them all pets. And can you imagine the kind of noise that they would produce? A land teeming with frogs, layers and layers of frogs. You wouldn't be able to hear yourself think for all the croaking and rivets. And to be sure, as we're going to see in just a moment, this plague definitely got Pharaoh's attention. But before we get there, we should ask, what was God's specific purpose for bringing this judgment? A judgment of frogs. Well, once again, He was demonstrating His sovereignty and power over Egypt's false gods. In this case, a goddess. One of the Egyptian goddesses was named Heket. She was the wife of the creator god named Khnum. According to the Egyptians, Khnum, the creator god, made human beings on his potter wheel, and his spouse, Heket, breathed life into them. And she was typically portrayed either as a woman with a frog's head, or in some instances, simply as a frog. So this was the frog goddess that the Egyptians worshipped. And Dr. James Boyce makes a helpful comment about this I want to share with you. He writes, "Since Heket was embodied in the frog was sacred in Egypt. It could not be killed. And consequently, there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe the symbols of their depraved worship, but they couldn't kill them." That's an interesting observation. God's forcing the Egyptian people to loathe the very existence of their false god. Again, this is a mercy. This is a mercy. It's to show them the futility in worshiping the figment of their imagination. But in addition to breathing life into people, this false goddess Heket was also the symbol of fertility. She was called upon to help women who were giving birth. And so it was very common for Egyptian women to wear amulets of heket when they were pregnant for protection. So it's not at all a stretch, you see, to say that she was sort of a deified midwife. Now remember what I said in the introduction. You should, because I said it 2 weeks in a row. The first two plagues were directed at the Nile, one of the three natural forces that governed Egyptian life. But here's the thing. There were lots and lots of gods and goddesses that were associated with the Nile. So, back to my question. Why Heket? Why the frog goddess of fertility and midwives? Well, again, I want to share from another scholar, largely because I want to take credit for his insights. This time it's Dr. Phil Ryken. Listen to what he writes. Remember that the book of Exodus began with an attempted infanticide. In this effort to exterminate the Israelites, Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill Israel's baby boys. When his evil plan failed, he ordered the infants to be thrown into the Nile. Given that background, it seems significant that God's first two plagues struck blows against the gods of Egypt's river and the goddess of Egypt's midwives. It was a matter of strict justice. God was punishing the Egyptians for their sins. The very river that Pharaoh used as an instrument of genocide was turned to blood. And the first goddess to be humiliated was the one who governed labor and delivery. There was a connection between Pharaoh's crime and God's punishment. And if I may build on Dr. Ryken's comment, it reminds us that God's judgments against sin are always just. And this is very helpful as we think about the broader context of God's judgment against the Egyptians and the harshness of the death of the firstborn and the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. If you've talked very much with unbelievers, they'll often point to these kind of things and say, you see, your God's not loving and benevolent and kind and merciful. He's a destroyer. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a guy. And he was very forthright in telling me why he didn't and couldn't believe. Essentially, it was because he believed God is mean and angry. He destroys innocent people through natural disasters and ends up throwing a lot of them into hell for eternal torment. And he was quite emphatic over the span of about 3 weeks we talked that he just didn't believe in the Exodus account. But if he did, it would only serve to prove his point. Because he couldn't reconcile what I was saying about God being loving and just, merciful and holy. And he simply couldn't reconcile a God who saves and a God he said was purported to bring these great plagues upon the Egyptians. And I asked him a very simple question. Do you think America should have fought a civil war to free the slaves? Now I know the Civil War had a number of important motivations, state rights and so on, but it was also about freeing the slaves. Anyway, I asked him, was it right for America to engage in our bloodiest conflict on her own land that cost 600,000 of her own soldiers to provide freedom for the slaves? And his response was something to the effect of, well, of course it was. Slavery was an abomination. I said, exactly. I agree wholeheartedly. It was an abomination. Then I pointed out that slavery had only existed in America for about 200 years, and there were only about 400,000 slaves in America during that time, and yet you say it was just for America to fight a war to free these slaves. Why wouldn't it be just for God to fight on behalf of the millions of His people who were enslaved over 400 years? You see, the point is, every single person, no matter what they say, they're made in the image of God, which means they have a sense of justice. But if they're fallen, if they're unconverted, if they still have a heart of stone, certainly they understand justice and the need for justice. They just don't think God ought to have the right to be just. So they have nothing to do with or say or have an explanation for things like the plagues. But these first two plagues demonstrate the precision of God's justice. It's not arbitrary. It's meted out exactly as He determines. Well, with that rather somber word, this brings us to another element of this story that seems to have some sense of humor in it. That is back to these Egyptian magicians. Listen again to verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. This is the folly. This is the folly of unbelief. I mean, you've got a nation that's being harassed by a frog invasion that was greater than any contemporary science fiction writer could come up with. And their solution was to say, hocus pocus, we're going to prove we can make more frogs. The folly of unbelief. Now, as I've said before, I believe that their power is from Satan. And this is just another reminder that Satan can never create anything. He can only counterfeit. And he never relieves burdens. He can only make them worse. Well, Pharaoh seems to realize that his magicians have no power to help him with his frog problem. So he does something that almost seems unimaginable to this point. And that is he summons Moses and Aaron. Listen again to verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that He may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." So he calls for Moses and Aaron and essentially tells them that he has a prayer request. That's what entreat means. It means to intercede. And don't mistake this for a sign of faith. It's not. I think for Pharaoh, it's a sign that he was increasingly becoming desperate. And he's simply willing to try anything to get rid of the frogs. By the way, that's a reminder, isn't it? You know, I see this on Facebook with my unbelieving friends. They'll say, so-and-so, send a prayer up for me. And I know they're unbelieving. I know by their own profession they're unbelieving. But when something happens in their life, send a prayer up for me. You know, they might as well be saying, rub a rabbit's foot for me. Because that's what they're thinking. I just need a little luck. Just a little superstitious push in the right direction. I think that's what Pharaoh was doing. But this also is a revealing verse in the sense that it reveals that Pharaoh's been paying a little more attention to these events than perhaps he had let on. Because did you notice, this is the first time he mentions God's covenant name, Yahweh. And he does it twice in this passage. It's the first time he's done that in an address. And you have to look at this. He does seem to have some sense. It's just maybe that this God does have the power to end this plague. And nothing else seems to be working. All his magicians can do is make more of the same. Maybe. So he's rubbing the genie lamp. And it's clear he knows exactly what God required of him. To let his people go so they could go and worship God. And so Pharaoh says, "Uncle, I'll let him go. Just take away the frogs." Which, of course, we know was a lie. Listen to what Moses says in verse 9. "And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." I have to remind you of Moses' trajectory. Do you remember this was a guy who, after his first encounter with God at the burning bush, everything else, he was squirming and wiggling and doing everything he could to get out of God's call upon his life to be the deliverer of God's people. He said, "Don't send me, send somebody else. I can't do it. I'm not gifted. I don't speak well." And after he went to Egypt and had the first encounter with Pharaoh, he's like, "God, look what you've done. You haven't made things better. You've made it worse. I told you, don't send me." And we saw the marvelous patience of God molding and shaping this man of faith. And now it's a mature faith. And this is a bold witness before Pharaoh. Because Moses now has no doubts. And this offer that almost seems overly kind to us was Moses' way of saying God's sovereign over the whole affair. So you just say when you want relief and it will happen. And this was a clever, clever thing for Moses to do. You see, this would force Pharaoh, force him to recognize that the plague had come from God and could only be taken away by God's power. I mean, if Moses just said, okay, we'll pray for you and the plague will end, Pharaoh would have been able to say, after the fact, well, you know, maybe it seemed like their God did something here or something there. It came and it went. But by allowing Pharaoh the opportunity to name the time, it demonstrated this is undeniably the work of the Hebrew God, the sovereign God. Because no matter what time you say, Pharaoh, God's going to be able to do it. Of course, one of the questions that likely comes to mind, and if I didn't mention this, somebody would likely ask me, is why did Pharaoh say, do it tomorrow? Well, probably because he couldn't conceive of a God that was so powerful that he could do it at his will. But Moses, again, because of the patient grace of God growing and shaping his faith, didn't doubt God. And we're told in verses 10 and 11 how he responded. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God. And the frog shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, from your people. They shall remain in the river only. So, okay, Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. Just what you say. That's not a bad proposition. But it's not because you ask somebody else to pray for you. It's not because of who you are. But God's going to do this. According to your word, Pharaoh, to demonstrate His unique glory, that there's no one like the Lord our God. Again, brothers and sisters, think about what we see. We know Pharaoh's a reprobate. And yet the mercy of God is being pressed upon him constantly. Constantly. And I know that's a struggle for us to wrap our minds around intellectually. But we don't have to be able to wrap our minds around it intellectually. I often think of Jesus in that upper room discourse in John 13 through 16. On two occasions, he makes it clear that he knows Judas is the son of perdition. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God had determined his eternal destiny was to be separated from him in hell. That was God's eternal plan. And yet, when Jesus wrapped the towel around his waist, he washed Judas' feet. Why? Because God's always faithful to hold out mercy, to hold out the gospel. Perhaps that's the word we need this evening, that there's no one like the Lord our God, mighty to save. And then let's look briefly at what God uses to bring this plague to an end. Let me say it this way, the means He employs to bring this plague to an end. It's in verses 12 and 13. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. This whole passage demonstrates the sovereignty of God. Moses telling Pharaoh that he could choose the time. It was to demonstrate that God is sovereign. But it also reminds us that the God who has ordained every event of human history has also ordained the means to bring about those ends. And one of those means is prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You can go back to the earliest church fathers and read from Augustine to Calvin to Spurgeon to R.C. Sproul, and they'll all say the same thing. The measure of a person's spirituality is often found in their commitment to prayer. Because it's coming before God and saying, "In you I trust to do this great thing or this small thing." Well, they gathered. God answered the prayer. This was the means He used. Let me move forward here. The frogs stopped coming. They died, and the people of the land had to gather them in heaps. And it says the land stank. Again, I think this is one of those things that's really difficult for us to get. If you will allow me an illustration from my redneck youth, we raised pigs. And I remember one summer we had a thunderstorm, and we had a pig in the late afternoon, got struck by lightning, and we didn't even know it. I went down just the next day, and man, I can still remember what that smelled like. Can you imagine a land teeming with frogs, all dead and heaped up in piles? Well, Pharaoh saw this. He saw that there was relief, verse 15. But he hardened his heart and didn't heed them as the Lord had said. He saw all this. He knew what he had observed. He knew what God had done. But he was only interested in his personal satisfaction. There was relief. I'm not going to let my slaves go. I want to close with this. It's from Revelation 16. Verses 13 and 14, the Apostle John writes, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole of the world to gather them to battle that great day of God Almighty." The reason I was repetitive with my confessional lesson and repetitive with some of the introduction, because these plagues are here in Scripture to help us see not a photo negative of God's judgment, but that it's coming in full technicolor. And the only people who will be safe on that dreadful day are those who belong to Jesus Christ. Not those who think they can borrow a prayer from someone else or throw one up as a good luck charm, but those who have personally cried out to the Lord and said, "Jesus, save me."